before the break, we reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 that we have been studying, which is that you must temper knowledge with love when you deal with any debatable matter. We indicated that the apostle focused on knowledge and love. Then he indicated that people with certain kind of knowledge, that knowledge produces arrogance in them. In the same way that those who have love from the Holy Spirit, that love enables them to be helpful to other believers and to unbelievers as well, in that those who are in that state of true love will endeavor to give the gospel to the unbeliever with the expectation that they will escape God's coming wrath in hell. But believers use it to encourage each other. So we also indicated that although in verse 1 the apostle did the comparison and so forth and so on, but he came back to in verses 2 and 3 dealing with the same subjects of knowledge and love. But that regardless of what, the knowledge issue is still that of tempering knowledge that we have with humility. Very important. It is something that a whole lot of us as believers run into. If you have all this knowledge of the scripture and you can quote it, all that, it can create this tremendous arrogance in you. Because, as we're going to see, having those knowledge doesn't mean that you actually live in the way the Lord wants you to live. So we looked at that. And so we looked at what the apostle says. The man who thinks he knew something does not yet know as he ought to know. So we went through and looked at the word think and so on and so forth, and stating that it means to suppose in our passage, and that knowledge, to know here, has a sense of knowledge by experience. And so, that once we know something by experience, it makes a whole lot of difference. However, we spent time to convey the fact that when the apostle wrote the sentence, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. We indicated there are two points that the apostle intended to make. The first one is our knowledge is limited. The second is that we have not yet reached the level of knowledge expected of us. So we began to prove or deal with the first point, that we all have limited knowledge. And I say, in case you want to dispute that I'll give you 7 proofs from the scripture and experience to show that we don't. We all have limited knowledge. And so we stated the first proof was that we do not know the future. And I illustrated with the fact that people who use the idea of I'm in love to marry, they don't know that down the road is going to turn sour. If they knew that, they wouldn't marry the person. So since you didn't know that, that means you have a limited knowledge. Then we said that the second proof is that we do not know how another individual feels. In as much as we claim, and I try to go through and say, I know you, you know, we're trying to encourage someone to say, hey, well, I know how you feel when they're going through something. And I say, no, you don't. None of us knows how another person feels. We may think we do. And so I prove that by taking you to the scripture to show that, yes, I don't know what you feel. You don't know what I feel in certain situations. Because both of us will look at the same situation and feel differently based on what's in our soul or our spiritual maturity. The third proof that we gave is that we do not live perfectly or live in a perfect obedience. That's a proof of our limited knowledge, because if we have knowledge the way we do, then we should not live in sin, for example. And so I began to show from what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, that yes, although my life as a believer is in Christ, it means that the power that sin has over me has been rendered ineffective. Not destroyed in the sense that it's gone. It's not gone. And I use that illustration. You have your refrigerator, you unplug it. Everything that makes it a refrigerator is still there. Plug it back, it's not functioning. So when we get saved, the sinful nature has not been removed. What has been done is the power by which it operates has been cut. In the sense of it's been unplugged. It hasn't been removed, it's unplugged. But you and I can plug it back. And when we do exactly what the devil wants us to do. And that's why I say, we can't say the devil made me do it. He didn't make you do anything as a believer. So, we began to see that also, that the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit through Apostle John makes about the same kind of point, that we, if we live in obedience, we give the proof that we don't have limited knowledge. And that's when I quoted 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and that's where we stopped and went on break. With it, we come back. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His command." You see, the test of knowledge of God is obedience. That's the test. That's an undeniable test. So, if we don't obey God's word, then that is a proof of limited knowledge that the Holy Spirit says makes a person a liar. In the next verse of the same 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "A man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him." In other words, if I claim I know him and I don't do what he says, they say the truth is not working, residing in me in that instant, for example. So I cannot say or claim that I know him. That means my knowledge is limited. So the point is that until you can live perfectly, something that is not going to happen in this life because of the presence of sin or the sinful nature in us. Now forget all these people who claim that they are perfect. They are either living in a world, I don't know which world it is, but not a world of reality. None of us is perfect. But that alone should tell us we are limited in our knowledge. Because if the way you prove that you have knowledge is in obedience, and we don't obey, that means we have a limited knowledge. So that's the third proof. The fourth, of limited knowledge that we have, even as believers in Christ, is the limited knowledge of what we petition God in our prayers. A limited knowledge of what we petition God in prayers. That's the fourth proof. I know that some of you will say to me that you do not have problem praying because you always know what you need. Therefore, that you always pray to God for your needs. Do you really know all you need? You say, yeah. Do you? I don't think so. Now, have you received blessings from the Lord that you did not pray for? Have you? Well, I can say for myself many, many times. I just say, oh, thank you for your grace. Now, so if you have received those blessings, how did you receive them? Because you prayed? Well, it didn't even cross your mind to pray about it. And here he comes bringing that blessing, whatever that happens to be. So the answer should then remind you that you do not always know what to pray. If you do not have limited knowledge, then you will ask for those blessings that you receive. My point is that there are many blessings that come to you and me as children of God in Christ that we didn't even pray for. So, if those blessings come to us because of God's goodness, we didn't pray for them. That means we don't know what we need. Many times what we think we need is not what really we need. He is the one that knows. That's why the Holy Spirit prays for you and me. Because he knows exactly the will of the Father for you and for me. So, that you receive blessings that you dream prayer for should tell you have limited knowledge. So I'm saying that you should recognize that you have limited knowledge when it comes to prayer requests that you present to God. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, indicates that God provides for us far above what we ask for, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3 verse 20 reads, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." That means he does take care of you beyond what you can ever ask for. Because you don't know what you need. I mean, yeah, we know we need a little bit here, a little bit there. And, no, we don't really know what we need because we have limited knowledge. Now, one of the reasons we receive blessings that we did not ask for in prayer is because the Holy Spirit, who knows the will of God the Father and what we need, prays for us. As testified in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It reads, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for." And you just thought I was just trying to pull your leg? No. You would say, "We don't know." You look at what he said, that we do not know what we ought to pray for. "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." He knows. We don't. Because of our limited knowledge. So anyway, the point then is that because we have limited knowledge, we are unable to ask from God all we need for enjoyment of our lives on this planet. A fifth proof of limited knowledge that we have, even as believers in Christ, is our inability to interpret sufferings consistently correct. Our inability to interpret sufferings consistently correctly. By this I mean that most often when we suffer, we do not know the cause or reason for suffering. But you can be sure, I know most of us like to live in a world where we bury our heads in the sand like a kangaroo or whatever it is. We don't want to face reality. Anytime you suffer, I don't care what the nature of that suffering is, it is because of something that God is saying to you or to me. But most of us, we just, bad luck, whatever. Because you worship that God, the goddess of love, or some other things. And we don't do that. So that's what I mean, is that because we have limited knowledge, we don't do that. Our suffering, though, at all times, could be discipline for a failure in our spiritual life that we are not even aware. That's one way. In other words, I'm saying every suffering that we have can be interpreted in one or two ways, really. That's what I'm saying. It could be discipline for failure in our lives that we are not aware of. Or it could be that God is proving a point to the unseen world about us. In other words, anytime something happens, it doesn't matter what it is in this life. You need to look at it and say, which is it? Is the Lord dealing with me as discipline? Or he's putting me up there to show to the unseen world the other supernatural beings he created? Now, this latter reason of putting you up there, though, require that if we say that we be so spiritually matured, so that the Lord can use us to make points to angels or all the beings of the unseen world, as was the case with Job. Now, we should be careful, though, in interpreting our suffering as related to our spiritual maturity. We have to be careful about that. I'm not saying you may not be, but it's very rare. We have to be careful about that. In other words, that God is putting you up there and saying to Satan and all the fallen angels, can you see this child of mine? Look at him. Or look at her. And they say, oh, really? Let's go at him or go at her. And God says, go your way. Go ahead. Now, well, this is the reason I say you have to be very sure of your spiritual standing, maturity, before you even go to that area. It's because Job, the example I just cited, he received a testimony from God about his spiritual life. In Job chapter 1, verse 1. You know, many times people say, well, I'm having the suffering of Job. I must be Job. Are you Job? Well, you better be sure that God can say what I'm going to read about you. Well, if you read 2 and 3, it's the same thing. But anyway, here it says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless, not perfect, blameless, and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And that's why God can say to Satan, have you noticed? There's no one like him. I'm saying, before you go into say, well, my suffering is discipline, is because God wants to use me to show to the world. You have to be sure that he can say that, do you see this child of mine? There's no one like him or her. Anyway, by the way, we know this fact that Job was used to prove a point to Satan, because it has been revealed to us that Job did not know this fact because he had limited knowledge like we have. See, Job didn't know that. Yeah, now we read it, now we realize, oh yeah, this is what was going on with Job. God is trying to prove some point. Job didn't know that. If he knew that, he wouldn't complain the way he complained. Eventually, he didn't. So, but the point remains that before you go to that second option, you need to be sure that you are thoroughly matured for sin. Thus, what I'm saying is that it is because of our limited knowledge that we are often at a loss to explain the reason for our suffering. Thus, we often face or have problems facing the suffering or testing that comes to us. However, if we do not have limited knowledge, we will consistently interpret our suffering or testing in a way that we will correctly understand that the testing or the suffering has a purpose, one of which is to develop spiritual character or perseverance, as the Holy Spirit states through James in James chapter 1, verse 3. James chapter 1, verse 3. James chapter 1, verse 3. It is, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So, if we didn't have limited knowledge, we'll be able to tell what's the suffering about. Is it testing? To prove, to mature me? Or is it judgment? A sixth proof of limited knowledge that we have, even as believers in Christ, is our inability to comprehend fully the love of Christ for us. Again, the sixth proof is that we have this inability to comprehend fully the love of Christ for us. Now, Jesus Christ loves us, that he gave himself for us. We do not fully understand this truth. You may say to me, you do. Do you? Now, do you at any time think that there are situations in your life where the Lord seems distant? Have you run into that? If you ever felt that, the implication is that you did not understand the love of Christ or God for you. And I feel distant. I feel that he's so distant from me. When you do that, when you feel that way, I'm saying, you don't understand his love for you. So I say this because the Holy Spirit tells us through Apostle Paul that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. It reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, if we have full knowledge of the love of Christ for us, we will never feel that God is distant from us, regardless of what." So that's the point I want to make. Anyway, furthermore, if we believers have full understanding of Christ's love for us, there will have been no need for Apostle Paul, under the control of the Holy Spirit, to offer the prayer recorded in Ephesians, especially in the passage that I cited before, and I say I'm coming back to it before it's all over. That's Ephesians 3, verse 19. Return back to that, because Ephesians 3, verse 19 reads, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." I know we spent, I suppose, at least 2 hours on that passage when we studied Ephesians 3, verse 19. But the point, though, is here we have the word know. But know here means to grasp the significance or the meaning of something. Now, this is my prayer. I call it my weekly prayer for each member of this group, that God will cause you to understand the significance of His love. We just don't understand that. We have a tiny understanding, but we don't really fully. So, if we do, why would the apostle pray this prayer? So, I submit to you that we do not fully then grasp the significance of Christ's love for us because of our limited knowledge. Because here's the thing. If you really grasp the love of Christ, it will cause you to want to run out there and shout about it. I mean, there's no way I can describe it because it's beyond comprehension. But as we understand a little bit, it helps a little more. We don't fully grasp it. Because when you fully grasp it, it will affect you the way you live on this planet. I've said this many, many times. Unless there's something wrong physically in the mental ability of a woman, I don't think that a woman who is thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly convinced of the husband's love will ever feel insecure. That was not going to happen. So when a woman feels insecure, she's not convinced the husband loves her. That's plain fact. Based on what I'm explaining here. So that if you have that really conviction, yes, my husband loves me, you'll be that way. Flip it to what one started. If you are truly convinced of and understand and comprehend the love of Christ for you, you'll be walking in the air with confidence in Him. with the determination. I don't want to offend this one who loves me this much. So you have to be out of your mind to want to offend somebody that you know that loves you. So that's why I say we don't really fully understand it. And that's what we pray. And I say it's my prayer for me and for you. Weekly. A seventh proof of limited knowledge that we have as believers in Christ is Apostle Paul's desire to know Christ more, as described in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it reads, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The sentence, I want to know Christ, is one that should cause us to sit up and recognize that we have limited knowledge of our Savior. Why do I say that? See, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, and not only that, but Christ had also appeared to him at several other times to encourage him in his ministry. So for him to say that what he said here, to me, is very remarkable. The Lord has shown him, appeared to him on his way to Damascus. And even then, he's been dealing with him, talking to him, encouraging him in so many times. Yet he said, I want to know him. So he's saying that he is on a constant struggle of learning about our Savior, becoming more acquainted with him, and cultivating his friendship daily. Limited. So the apostle's desire implies in there's no way anyone can claim he has full knowledge of Christ, love, or anything in this life. Every day is designed to teach us a little bit more about our Savior. Hence, there's no such thing as thinking that we know enough about our Savior. For what we know is just the tip of the iceberg. And there's much more to our Savior than we could possibly know in this life. But our struggle should be to become more acquainted with him. We should seek to experience him more in our lives. Our desire should continue to be how to become so occupied with him to the point that we focus our energy to become his acquaintance. Anyway, the desire of Apostle Paul causes us to recognize that we all have limited knowledge of the love of Christ for us. In any case, the various proofs that we have supplied are intended to support the first point we made about the last clause where we're studying 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2. That last clause really does not yet know as he ought to know, which is that our knowledge is limited. Now, this understanding should cause us then to temper our knowledge with humility. In fact, we should bear in mind the words of the Holy Spirit given through the apostle that should help us to become humble regarding whatever knowledge we have. And I'm referring to what the Holy Spirit says through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So anyway, the first point that gives the reason we should temper knowledge with humility is that we all have limited knowledge. The second point we stated previously as part of the reason we should temper our knowledge with humility is that we have not reached the level of knowledge expected of us. This second point is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2 that we're studying. It reads, "As he ought to know." As he ought to know. Now it appears to me from human experience of learning that we do not know as much as we think we know when we first learn a subject. That's one of these reasons I keep going back in my mind, and I say it with no apologies to anyone. If you think that you can sit here for 2 hours and learn it, you're kidding yourself. You must go back home and go through your notes or really listen, listen, really listen. Because like I keep saying, you can't know what it takes maybe 32 hours to study, and you can come here and sit in 2 hours and grasp it. No, that's not going to happen. So my point is this. When we first learn a subject, we think we know it, but you don't really know it. Now, one of the ways that this comes out is if you try to teach others what you have learned. That's one of the ways you find out. Now, personally, I came to this realization when I first became a university professor. There was a specific subject that I thought I had mastered. But when I was ready to teach that subject to students, I realized that I did not master it as I thought I had. Therefore, I doubled my effort to master the subject. Now, in conversation with other faculty where we are dealing with, this subject came up. I came to realize others struggle with the same thing. They don't really understand it the way they thought they did. And so we had a special meeting just to see how we can communicate this concept to students. But I thought I mastered it. So my point is that you may think you have mastered a subject, but rest assured that you have not mastered it as you should. Now the proof from human affairs, as I have stated, is to try to teach a complex subject to someone that you think you have mastered. That is really when you recognize that you have not mastered it as you should. Now, preparation for teaching others involves anticipating the kind of question those thoughts might have. That's part of preparation to teach. You anticipate the questions. Now, because I have a limited knowledge, even though I know that the Holy Spirit guides me, I still have a limited knowledge. That is why many of you want to ask me a question, and I say, hold on. I'm going to finish this area. If I don't answer it, then ask me. And almost all the time, by the time I finish that section, they say, you already answered my question. That just happens. That's what you have to anticipate in teaching. But in this case, the Holy Spirit has to give me the insight to anticipate. And so I deal with those things. So by the time I finish that section, you get the answer. And I will admit, because I have a limited knowledge, I may not have also answered it. And that's why I say, they come and ask me. Now be that as it may, the last clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2, when it says, as he ought to know, implies then that there is a level of knowledge expected of believers on this planet regarding the spiritual life. Now, I have cited Paul's desire to know Christ, which is also a proof that there is a level of knowledge that is expected of us while on this planet regarding our Lord. Now, Moses also had this realization, as indicated in his prayer request to the Lord, recorded for us in Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. It reads, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Notice what Moses requested in Exodus 33 verse 13. He said, "Teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." Now recall now, the Lord appeared to Moses and commissioned him to be his agent of deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. The Lord communicated to him personally on different occasions, gave him instruction, various instructions that we have recorded in the law. Nonetheless, he prayed that the Lord would teach him his ways. This is in part because he realized that he had not known the Lord as he should. The implication of this realization is that there is an expected level of knowledge that we should possess on this planet regarding spiritual things. Thus, it is not surprising then that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, encouraged believers to have more knowledge and to grow in it, knowledge of our Savior and grow in it, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. It is 2 Peter 3:18 reads, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." So we are encouraged then to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a level of knowledge of him that we expected to have on this planet, but we have not yet attained that level. Now Moses' desire and the command of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter enable us then to recognize that there is a level of knowledge we should have. Now this is further conveyed in the word ought, with that word ought, in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2, when it says, "as he ought to know." That word ought. See, that word ought is translated from a Greek word that may mean to be something that should happen because of being fitting. Or it is used with the meaning it is necessary or it is a must. As in Apostles Paul's instruction to Titus, of ensuring that false teachers, especially the Jews in Crete, should be silenced, as we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. It is, they must be silenced. That's our Greek word "they" is used here. Because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Now the word may mean to be something which should be done as a result of compulsion. So it has the sense of one ought to, as a matter of necessity, or simply should. As that is the way the apostle is using Apostle Paul's prayer in his request to the Ephesians regarding his proclaiming the gospel as he ought to, or as he should, as we read in Ephesians 6 verse 20. Ephesians 6 verse 20. It is, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. That word should comes from the word they. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2, the Greek word is used in the sense of to be required by obligation. To be required by obligation. The implication is that as believers, we are under obligation to have a certain level of knowledge or comprehension about spiritual matters while on this planet. However, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed to us that we should not think we have arrived, but that we should continue to desire to know more than we now know about God. In any way, because of the second point, that we have not yet reached the level of knowledge expected of us, it is necessary that we temper our knowledge in or with humility. The fact that the Holy Spirit tells us that we have not attained the level of knowledge that we should as believers could be discouraging to those who are striving to learn about God as revealed in the scripture. However, the Holy Spirit through the apostle tells us we should not be discouraged. If we meet a certain condition, you're striving but you haven't reached it, don't get discouraged. If you meet a condition, now it is this condition that is to convey to us this more like a contrast between not knowing what you're supposed to know and getting discouraged. So it is this, to convey this contrast that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3 that we're starting begins with the word but. So in other words, instead of being discouraged because we have not attained the level of knowledge that we should about our God, we should be encouraged if we meet a condition stated. A condition the Holy Spirit stated that should encourage us concerning loving God, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8, where it says, but the man who loves God is known by God. Now, according to the translation of the NIV, it does not appear that this clause is concerned with a condition that should be fulfilled before something is true. But it is, as we recognize, with the literal translation of the Greek. Now, as we indicated in verse 2, though, the word man here does not appear, since literally the Greek reads, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. So the condition that a believer should meet is that of loving God. Even though you have not attained it, you are loving God. You say, don't be discouraged. You're going. You're moving. So you see, we indicated then that the apostle introduced two concepts of knowledge and love in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Now in verse 2, he commented about knowledge. But here in verse 3, he picked up the concept of love, although he did so with the little clause that reads, if anyone loves God. If anyone loves God. Now the word love is translated from a Greek verb related to the Greek noun that we examined in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Agape. Now the right here we have the verb agapao. Now the verb can mean to have a warm regard for an interest in another person. Hence, it may mean something like to cherish. To cherish. To have affection for. Or to love. Now yes, the problem we all have. We are limited. We do not see God as we see other humans. So that the word love, when used of God as a subject, has the sense of really to be devoted to Him. So you don't see God. You see a fellow human being. You see, that's why we all fail when we're faced with choice between someone in claim we love and what God says. We're seeing the person we claim to love, even though they may be telling us to do something. And we know that thing is against the word of God. But we're saying, well, I love this person. I want to satisfy him or her. But God said, no, you don't do that. Now, who do you think wins? Most of the time, we lose. Because we're not doing what God wants us to do. Because we are looking at the face of the person that we claim to love. So we want to satisfy that person. So we are handicapped because we're not seeing God. So that's why I'm saying, you know, it's not really that you issue of loving him. Because you don't see him. So the thing is that if we talk about loving God, really one way to look at it is to be devoted to him. Because you can't say, well, I have this feeling about God. Oh, you can sing all you want, how I love Jesus. It doesn't mean anything. It has to come to how much are you devoted to him? That's where we narrow down our love for him. How much am I devoted to him? Now, so all I'm saying is that the word love then, when used of God as the object, has that sense of to be devoted to him. It is this sense of the word that is implied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. First Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now you see, you have to see somebody to love the person, really. He said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So to love Jesus is not merely then to have affection for him, since we do not see him, but to be devoted to him. It is in the sense of devotion to God that the word love is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit did not leave us to figure out what it means to love God. The scripture tells us that to love God is simply to obey his commands. Now, how can you know his commands if you're not devoted to studying them? Thus, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, states what is recorded in John chapter 14, verse 21. John chapter 14, verse 21. It reads, whoever has my commands, that you studied, and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So the explanation of what it means then to love God is echoed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle John when he penned in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. First John chapter 5, verse 3. This is what he penned. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Thus it should be clear then that to love God is to obey him. Now this raises an issue of our loving God, because no believer obeys God perfectly without sinning. Now, does it mean then that no believer loves God? No. Believers love God when we obey his commands. But we do not love him when we disobey his word. Now, since we do not live in perfect obedience, to love God means that you should form the habit. You form the habit of doing what God demands or commands. Now this in turn is that you should continue to learn more of the word of God, since the more you know of his word, the more you are in a position to know the commands that he has issued in the word that you should obey. And so no wonder then the Lord linked Peter's love and so that of all pastors. Love for him to that of teaching the congregation the word, as stated or implied in John chapter 21, verse 17. John chapter 21, verse 17 reads, "The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So anyway, the condition that should be fulfilled to become encouraged by God's love, despite not knowing fully what is expected of all of the believer, is to live in obedience to the word of God. Now the Lord recognizes those who obey him, that is, those who love him. And it is this recognition of God that is stated in what follows the love of God in the last verbal phrase where we start in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3, when it says, "is known by God." Now literally, the Greek reads, "this one is known by him." Now the word "know" is what we have already examined. So in this particular passage, this particular sentence, the word "know" here means to acknowledge. To acknowledge. So God knows, or we can say acknowledge, or to recognize. That's a meaning in our passage here. So God knows, recognizes or acknowledges those who are obedient to him as his children, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. It is, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So God not only recognizes those who are his children, but he also recognizes those who struggle to live in obedience to his word. He knows that. As the Lord Jesus assured the church in Thyatira, as recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. Again, as we're looking there, look at the issue of limited knowledge. You may look at a believer and don't think that person is striving. You don't know. Although our actions reveal what's our level of maturity. But this is one who knows. So, Revelation 2:19, the Lord says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You have not arrived. He knows you are making progress. So the Lord knows believers who are struggling to live in obedience to His word, that is, those striving to love Him. So if you strive to live in obedience to God's word, then you should be assured that despite not fully knowing what you should know about the Lord on this planet, that He recognizes you as His child. So let me end this our consideration of 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 3 with a reminder of the message that we have considered, which is you must temper knowledge with love when you deal with any debatable subject matter. Now the implication is that you should never put knowledge above love in the sense that your knowledge causes you to act not to act in love towards even those you disagree about doctrinal matters, as many believers are prone to do. True knowledge manifests itself in love. So if you have true knowledge, you will agree that the Lord commands you to love others, and that love will be the hallmark of His disciples. So then, I encourage you to always act in love so that you do not use information that you have accumulated as a reason to act in a way that is contrary to love. So use your information, act as one who loves. That's the issue. That you don't go and become rude because you have knowledge. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. This love is not theoretical. It's a love demonstrated in action. How? See, the Lord knows. He created you. You don't have any power to do anything that will please Him. Because for He said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are included in the all. Then He said, our righteousness are like filthy rags. Free translation, it stinks. So that there's nothing good about you as a person. But yes, the love. God decided to do something so that you don't spend eternity in the lake of fire. So He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, who left heaven in all His glory to enter into this world of sin that He created the world. He came, humbled Himself, lowered Himself, because He wants to elevate you to sonship. So Christ went through all the unimaginable suffering. And eventually, He was brought to the cross, hung on the cross, crucified. While there, they were making mockery of Him. And He looked down and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I am sure He's pleading for you too, right now. Say, Father, forgive you. You don't know what you've been doing. But you must come to Him in faith to have life. So how do you do that? The Bible again tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He is God who took on human flesh and went and died, got buried, 3 days raised up, so that you may have life. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. On the other hand, you say, well, I don't really believe that, or maybe I will consider it in the future. My friend, I only have to warn you. You don't know whether you're going to see the future that you're thinking about. So that's why the Bible says, this is the day of salvation. now that you had it. Believe in Him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the things we have studied this morning, so that we be believers who temper our knowledge with love, knowing our limitations. This is our request in Christ's name.